I'm weak of voice this morning. You will have to forgive me a bit. And I was just imagining as I stood here leading singing, which is not one of my favorite things, as you all know. I am really grateful, Bev, for you and Bonnie, both of you. I could want no better pair to support me up here when I'm struggling. And I appreciate the music. And sometimes we kind of forget the blessing of it all. Thank you, ladies. We appreciate it very much. Colossians, the letter to the little letter to the Colossians. We're still in chapter 1. It is so chock full of beautiful things that it's just difficult to race through it, so I'm not going to. I'm going to take it a little bit at a time. Indeed, my message today, as I was preparing it, I said to myself, I can't do it in the time that I have. And so likely today's message will be truncated a bit, and I'll finish it up next week, more than likely. But nonetheless, we want to gain all that we can from this lovely little letter, Colossians. Today I'm centered on verses 21 through 23, but I want to go back to verse 19. To begin our reading of the text. For it pleased the Father that in Him, that is in Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled. You'll notice that the Apostle Paul uses the word reconciled in the same way that you would use the word saved. For instance, and you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has saved. But reconciled is a better word, actually. And then he continues, he has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death. Reconciliation through death is the title of my message. To present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let us pray for a moment. Our Heavenly Father, this is the grand news of the gospel in but a couple of sentences. How wonderful Your Spirit has inspired the Apostle Paul to write these precious words. And now, Lord, we need to unpack it a bit and to draw out of it that which will flow into our hearts and minds and comfort us and strengthen us in our lives here. Bless, Father, that we are able to do this thing in Jesus' name. I pray. Amen. It is true. We're talking about a doctrine today, a doctrine of reconciliation. Now, it needs to be said, I don't know as it needs to be said, almost everybody here knows exactly where we stand, that doctrine is really the skeletal part of the body of Christ, that without doctrine is being like being a human being without a skeleton. And that you can only imagine what that might be, a pile of flesh and with no structure. It is true that the body is not the skeleton alone. That is, doctrine doesn't make the total body. But it is that which upon which all the body is formed. And so before you can have the skin and flesh and sinews and all that kind of stuff, you must have a skeleton. And we believe that skeleton is doctrine. Reconciliation is one of those theological doctrines. To be reconciled to God is to be saved. It is a technical term, in a sense, a theological term, that expresses a relationship between you and God. And out of that, we need to clarify again, because we've run into it. You know, I'm saying to myself, well, wait a minute. Haven't we taught, this is what I went through during the week. Haven't I taught that before? Of course I've taught that before. In the book of Romans, just about every place we've been, we talk about reconciliation. Why do I do it again? Because it's in Colossians. But the Apostle Paul seems to repeat stuff over and over again. He knew exactly how dull we were, didn't he? You know, we needed that more than once. We are preaching expositorily, and therefore we encounter these things time and time again. And it bears mentioning to reemphasize those doctrines as we encounter them in the Word of God. Because all of this is done purposely. It says, for it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. God is not doing anything on accident. All things are coming according to God's purpose and plan. And He has brought in the doctrine of reconciliation again here. If you recall, many times I've explained to you, the Apostle Paul's general construction of his letters. The first part have to deal with real, solid theological issues. And then the latter part is often the application of those things in more personal ways. And that's how he operates on almost all of his letters. You'll see it. Corinthians is very much in that same vein, in that same structure. He does it here too. He is, if you recall from our description of the circumstances at the church at Colossae, he is trying to correct some errors that are going on. There's some false teaching in the church there. And some people teaching something that would later become known as Gnosticism. It's a mixture of Judaism and some spiritualist kinds of things, as though we have to ask. Sometimes in our own churches today, we see an admixture of weird stuff going on. Judaism we don't run into so much as they did. But the Apostle Paul is trying to deal with those problems, and he does so by preaching doctrine. And here we have, in a capsule, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, assuming that everyone in this room are born-again Christians, that is to say that you have come to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, and that God has regenerated your soul, that you are in Christ Jesus, we need this instruction. And yes, you have salvation, for whatever that word means. It's a biblical term, but it is more than simply salvation. And it is that in which I think I want to draw out this doctrine of reconciliation again here, because of the widespread notion that salvation is a ticket to paradise. That is to say, I'm saved, that's all there is to it, I'm going to heaven. That is the silliest and most reductionistic thing I've ever heard about this faith. That the ticket to paradise kind of thinking that is so widespread, how does that manifest itself? It manifests itself in the fact that many of you know people in other churches who claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ, who do all of the things that Christians are supposed to do, go to church, read their Bible and pray and do all of those things, and yet they lead lives that are not worthy of Christ. That's because they have a notion that somehow they have a ticket to paradise. That all you have to do is have that one emotional experience where you, quote, receive Jesus into your heart, and from there on out, it's downhill run to heaven. Well, I want you to notice, look at this. I'm going to jump ahead and say, to present you, God has reconciled us in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. Now that warning is not without grounds. Is He saying that you can lose your salvation? Nope. Not at all. In fact, this is a first-class imperative. A conditional imperative in the Greek. And that it says, you must show this, to, and it will prove out, I have that confidence in you, that you will continue in the faith. The Apostle Paul always spoke this way. And so, what he's saying is that those who are truly in Christ will be in the process of being made, how shall he say it here? To present you holy. What's that mean? That means separated unto God for His service. It doesn't mean perfect. It means separated to God. Are you separated unto God's service? Are you? You need to answer that question. Blameless. That is to say that no one can bring a charge against you for being unrighteous. Are you blameless today? That doesn't mean that you don't haven't made some errors, but are there any charges that can be brought against you? And above reproach in His sight. Wow. It's one thing to be above reproach in society's sight. It's another to be above reproach in His sight. What He's saying is that when He reconciled you to God through the body, His body and in His death, that He did so with a practical purpose in mind, and that is not just a ticket to heaven, but also to make you holy, holy, blameless, and above reproach in His sight. Sanctification. I told you earlier, I think in the introduction to this book, it's a book about sanctification. It's a book about the Spirit of Christ sanctifying people unto holiness, and all those things. God does not save anyone to a life of unrighteousness. I want to say that again. God does not save anyone to a life of unrighteousness. If you are living a life, a pattern of unrighteousness and sin, and you're claiming to know Christ, you are a liar. God didn't do that. God gave you His Spirit as a guarantee that you would be perfect, holy, blameless, and above reproach in His sight, and is working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so those who are not doing that, I'm sorry, but you cannot be included in the number that has Christ as their Savior. If your life is still wretchedly sinful, there's been no substantive change in your life, then your faith is dead. That's what this is all about. That we're not talking about a ticket to paradise, but we are talking about a process, a spiritual blessing that is intended to make you holy and perfect in this life, and not just the next. And therefore, that's what this message is about. Now, it's about reconciliation. Now, if I were to say to you, if I was to come up to you saying, have you been reconciled with your friend? Let's just assume I say that to you. What would it mean about your relationship with your friend? That you've been having some problems. That's exactly the notion of reconciliation. You had problems with God. You were estranged from God. Indeed, you were separated from God. And without God in the world, according to Ephesians. That's the other thing that this passage of Scripture is trying to communicate, as well as those other two passages so beautifully done. Read. That reconciliation means, be you reconciled to God, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we plead with you, we implore you, be reconciled to God. Because you're estranged from God. Every one of you. Now, I know that it may be improper for me to speak this way, but this morning the kids are in the congregation. And let me assure you this. Does God love those little rascals? Yes. Does that make them believers? No. They too, in their little hearts, as precious as they are separated from God. And you have been given charge for these little ones to lead them to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might themselves be reconciled to God. But never think one moment that they are, by virtue of their age, somehow believers. They are not. And we will not rest the scriptures to try to somehow satisfy our parental hearts to affirm that our little children are already believers, and if they die, they go to heaven. Now, you can believe what you want to about that, but you won't find that in the scriptures. We do believe that our Father God cares for our children. We believe that. If He didn't, He wouldn't have put them in your care. All right? And we also believe that they have a much better, here's that word, chance of being reconciled to God. But it's not a chance, and you guys know it. It is not a chance that your children have been born into your family. Not a chance at all. And that God has worked that miracle because you believe in the reconciling death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by virtue of that, you're going to teach your children the same thing. Is that not a blessing beyond measure? You bet. So one has to glorify God in that alone. But reconcile these little children. You, everybody in your natural state, must come to a place where you are reconciled with God, or you will perish. It's stark. That's stark language. But it's really true language. To be reconciled to God is to be saved. God's Christ's atoning death produced reconciliation. It was not the only aspect of His atoning sacrifice, but it was the essence of His atoning sacrifice. It served as an offering, if you will, when you pay to get somebody back, a ransom. It was a ransom. There was various elements to His death, but reconciliation was an important part that the Apostle Paul seems to focus on in his epistles. Reconciled with God. And that reconciliation denotes the fact that you were one time estranged from God. And until you come to understand that, you cannot be reconciled to God. Right? Am I right? That if you don't understand that you are estranged from God because of your sins, or as Isaiah says, your sins have separated you from God. If you don't understand that, how can you be reconciled? You say, well, I didn't do anything wrong. Well, no need for reconciliation. But I'm telling you, and the Apostle Paul is telling you, that you need to be reconciled to God because of your opposition and your hatred for God. And that everyone in this room is in the same state of affairs, or was at one point before you were brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. What's missing in the modern gospel is this idea that we are estranged from God. If you were to listen to a lot of preaching, you would think that that God just loves everybody in the same way, and that He's just hoping and wringing His hands that you finally come to your senses. And we'll believe on Him, that He doesn't really hold anything against you. And that you're not really an enemy of Christ, you're just an unfortunate dupe of society. But it isn't true. You're an inveterate, or you were. Those of you who are not believers, or those who are not believers, are inveterate. I was the same way. You were the same way. You were an inveterate enemy of God hating God. Now, does that mean that you weren't religious? No. The Pharisees were religious, weren't they? They did everything religious. And we got a lot of people that do everything religious. Let me tell you, they busy themselves with all the religious activities that there are. And they do everything from Bible studies, buying Christian literature. I use the word Christian in quotation marks, if you don't mind. There's very little Christian literature out there. We have some on our table. That's why you should avail yourself of those. But very little Christian literature that tells the truth. But a lot of people do religious things. A lot of people go to church four times a week or three times a week. What is it? Three times a week, I guess. But they're there all the time. The doors are open. There they are. But I would dare say that there are many who are doing that that will finally perish in hell. That will hear the awful words, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, for I never knew you." Am I cruel? Am I just being cruel? No, because those people will respond and say these words or something along this line. Well, wait a minute. Didn't we do this for you? Didn't we do that for you? And thus they reveal that it had nothing to do with their acceptance of Christ as Savior, but their belief that somehow right behavior would make them right before God. Now let me tell you what, they got it all backwards. Does right behavior come into this issue of reconciliation? Yes. Right behavior is the reason that Christ reconciled us to God. Do you get right behavior first and then reconciled? No. I pointed out Romans chapter 5. Turn back there, please. Boy, it made it so clear. Verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." When Christ died for you, you were still ungodly. And it, later on it says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." No one is reconciled to God because of right behavior. But no one who has been reconciled to God by faith and by the death of Jesus Christ will live a life without right behavior. That right behavior flows out of the reconciling, atoning work of Christ. So absolutely surely that if you don't have the one, you don't have the other. If you don't have the Christian life and witness for that life, you don't have His reconciling Spirit. Because His Spirit was given to you as a guarantee, and that power that works righteousness in your life. So much so that one without the other is unbelievable. It is incredible. For one to say that I live a life of profligacy, yet I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is so jarringly contradictory that I tell them, I don't believe you. This work of reconciliation is not just a change in status, but a change in everything. The way you think, the way you act, the way you conduct yourself, the principles that you now live by have been changed. Everybody here knows it. Everybody here knows it. You actually know that you're not what you once were. Now, I can't explain to a person, a third party, how you would know that. I just have experienced the Spirit of God, and I know that, and I know that you know that. And so, I'm just saying what we all know to be true. You've been changed. And you didn't come by it by studying a bunch of books, but by the power of God. by the power of God, you've been changed. Now, when did that happen? Before or after you're reconciled? After. And we got to get this right. Because you were reconciled when you're still yet sinners and ungodly. Christ reconciled us by His death on the cross. And we were still yet sinners. I have to stop and say, oh, the wisdom of God. Can anybody understand that? Can anybody understand that? That He would die for us when we were yet sinners? But He did. Why did He die for us? And to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. I think one of the things that is most discouraging is to see believers, and I believe there are some true believers, that are not yet grown in faith. That they sort of kind of, their chart, if you will, goes up, and they have high points of when they're devoted to Christ, it seems, and faithful in all things. And then, shoom, big valleys. Where they almost seem to fall from faith. They almost seem to go back to their previous lives. Now, I believe that some Christians actually experience some of that. Generally, though, I don't accept it. I think when I see that kind of deep ditches and high points, that we have an unstable person. And it's not steadfast and grounded in the faith. Look, you've been taken out of this realm and put into this one. And when you went into this one, it is a steadfast and grounded kingdom. You need to leave off of that other life that you keep hanging on to. If you're going up and down and up and down like a really bad chart. Steadfast and grounded where? In faith, faith, faith. Yes. What does it mean to live holy for Christ? I've tried to explain. It doesn't mean the word holy scares us off in today's world. We think holy means perfect, without sin. That isn't at all what it means. Biblically, it means separated unto God's use. That it is preserved for His use and His use only. In other words, that's the reason they could call those instruments, the things they poked the fire with, as holy unto God. It was not that they were that they weren't metal or something and poking fires. It was that they were only used for that purpose. And that's what you are if you are in Christ Jesus. You belong to Him. And you're set aside for His purpose. That's what it means to be holy. And when Christ reconciled us to Him by His death on the cross, He intended to make you holy. He made you holy and dedicated you to His Father's service. I hope that comes through. We are holy unto God. Our lives may not match it, but we've been set aside, reconciled to God unto holiness, unto steadfast, grounded faith, so that we'll not be moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. I'll be talking in the near future about some of these issues, about as we apply them to our own lives, as we apply them to how we cope with circumstances in life. We have such a varied experiences. In our church, we have experiences ranging from our children up to young adults to medium-sized adults or medium-aged adults and to old people. Each of us have our unique experiences, do we not? Do you think that, I'm speaking from this perspective because I'm older than most of you, do you think that age doesn't have its difficulties? Nancy, you know that it does, don't you? Age has its difficulties. There's a whole lot of things that go on in an aging person that are troubling. And that if you allowed it to, it could pull you down into some depression. You don't know, young people, what it's like to, because you're just operating, for instance, at the mind level. And I measure myself now from the time I was 40 years old, when my mind was like a steel trap. And I could catch every nuance of a conversation and be able to pounce on anything that I wanted to. And now to be able to figure out why I stepped up to the refrigerator. What did I intend to find? Now, it's humorous, but you also know that it's very frustrating, don't you? It is. And there's been times when I wanted to cry. Because my mind isn't working like it used to. That's not an easy thing to cope with. There's other things that go on, but guess what? It goes on with you too. You have your own experiences that you could tell me about. That's right. And what we're to do is to find the answer to those problems in Colossians chapter 1. As trite as that may sound to you, it is not trite at all. He is giving us the principles and the guidance that we need for those daily difficulties. I know that I'm not functioning at the high level that I once did, mentally speaking. What difference does that make? Does that make me a lesser person? No. My esteem, I have said to you, and I say to you, and I want you all to have the same place. My esteem, my self-esteem, I don't want to be Oprah-esque in my talk. But my self-esteem, if I care for myself, have any self-esteem, it is because that I recognize that I have been chosen as a child of God. Jesus Christ is my Savior. That's why I have self-esteem. I don't get self-esteem by money. I don't get self-esteem by fame. I don't get self-esteem standing up here preaching to you. That's not my self-esteem. That's an obligation. Self-esteem, that self-appreciation, that self-love, the proper kind of self-love, not egotism, but the proper kind of self-love comes from Christ. I am in Him. And He tells me that I'm His heritage. What? That's exactly right. You, Tom, are what Christ died for. Now, I could joke about that and say, what was he thinking? Of course you agree, because I would say the same thing about me. What was he thinking? But I guarantee you, you are his heritage. You people is why he died, to reconcile you to God and to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. Let's finish. So let's all stand, please. We're changing the finish, going to back how I used to do it. Let me pray. Father, if you would allow me to do so, is to gather up our people, as it were, in something of a package or a group, and say that we desire to be presented to you as holy and blameless, and above reproach in your sight. And Lord, we confess that we haven't always been that way. But let us call ourselves to renewal and recognize that we have been reconciled to you by the death of our dear Savior, that we might be brought to holy living and to be blameless in your sight. Help us to do that, Lord, in this day and hour in which so many bring reproach on your name by living wrong lives. Help us to dedicate ourselves to that straight and narrow highway that you have made for you have made it smooth that we might proceed along it without difficulty. And you have given us light that we would not stumble along the way. And so help us to walk that walk and that path of righteousness in this very life, not waiting to be delivered from the pain of this world, but rather ready to walk in righteousness in the midst of this world. And we need strength for that, dear Lord. We need the ability to first even forgive ourselves. We need ability to forgive others. We need ability to love one another with a spiritual love that passes understanding, that cannot be conjured up in our soul, but must come from the Spirit, which you have granted us as a guarantee of our final salvation. So we call upon you, dear Lord, to stimulate us by your Spirit, that he might speak to us and that we might become personally involved in a new and fresh way with the Holy Spirit of God who is within us, and that we might live out holy lives above reproach in your sight, without spot, as the Scripture says. Help us, O Father, for we know that it was the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin, and that that cleansing was eternal, so that when we appear before you, you will graciously see no spot, but will cover us over with a robe of righteousness, which is the righteousness of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, our blessed Savior. And it's in his precious name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.